reading this morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We'll read this chapter in its entirety. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray together.
Well, good morning. While I get myself fixed up here with the microphone for the recording, I hope everybody's wide awake after getting an extra hour's sleep. We should be wide awake and nobody falling asleep during church today. Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 for our study this morning. There was a vacuum cleaner salesman who decided to stop trying to sell vacuums in the city, and so he went to far countryside. Knocked on a door, and an elderly lady opened the door, and he burst in, and he began with his whole demonstration for his prize vacuum cleaner. And then suddenly he saw an ashtray, and he dumped all the ashes on the floor, and he said, "Ma'am, my vacuum cleaner is so good that if there's anything left, I will lick it up." And he just continued on and on, and finally she interrupted him. And she said, "Well, Sonny, you better get started, because out here, we ain't got no electricity." Have you ever thought that you'd have to eat your words? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at a beautiful piece of scripture that is a hymn of praise about what Jesus Christ has done for us, but also an exhortation to walk in humility. So let's read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, but our focus will be verses 5 through 11. But for context sake, we'll begin at the beginning of the chapter. And for those in the men's Bible study, yes, there's an overlap. We've been studying Philippians on Friday mornings, and when Pastor Joey asked me to preach, I just thought of this text as a wonderful text to look at this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Truly a beautiful text. So we pray. We ask, Lord, that you would enlighten us according to your holy word. This is the word of God. And may we let these truths melt deep into our heart this morning. And may we examine ourselves according to the command to be like-minded as Jesus Christ. Forgive us, because so often we fail. But may we not quit on this process of sanctification, but realize that it is a continuing process of failure and walking in the Spirit and growing, and then sometimes falling back again. Help us to walk in the Spirit so we will not fulfill the lust of our flesh. Guide us through this study this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are really two important truths in this text this morning. First of all, is a doctrinal truth, that we see the reality and the truths about Jesus Christ, who he is. It is a powerful doctrinal statement about Christ, his identity, and what he accomplished for us. It is a hymn of praise to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage really is, at its essence, a Christmas message. And I hope I'm not stealing Pastor Joey's thunder. I don't know if he was going to preach in a month and a half on this text. But it is a reminder what Christmas is all about. It isn't really about the lights and glitter and the presents and the food and the food and the food. It is really about praising God and honoring him for what he accomplished and why he came, his incarnation, his crucifixion, and ultimate glorification, exaltation. So this passage should fill our hearts this morning. So it is first and foremost doctrinal, but secondly, it is very practical. There's an extremely practical message for you and I, giving us instructions to follow Christ's example so we can successfully live a life of humility following that grand example for us. It is he whom we are to follow. It is his actions that we are to emulate in our lives. So there's 3 points as we look at this text. And let me warn you, the first one is very short, so don't think the rest are going to be that short. The second one is long, and the third one is kind of short. So just to prepare you ahead of time. The first is the exhortation to be humble in verse 5. The exhortation for us to be humble. And we see in verse 5 very clearly, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. One pastor said, if I had a nickel for every time I heard a parent say to their child, check your attitude, he said, I'd have a pile full of nickels for all the times I've heard that. And let's face it, we all have an attitude problem. Our attitude is a big deal to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to emulate him. Paul told the Philippian church, your attitude should be like the attitude of Jesus Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And really, verse 5 is kind of a transition verse between the opening verses and really the closing verses of chapter 1. And let me remind you in verses 3 and 4, where it reminds us what real humility is, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also the interests of others. If we practice that more as husbands and wives, why, you'd be the best husband in the world, the best wife in the world. If you practice that with your brothers and sisters, you would be the favorite brother. You would be the favorite sister. Everyone would want to be around you because you're looking at the interests of your brother or sister over your own self-interest or your spouse. Practicing humility even is clearly defined and explained here in verses 3 and 4. But then verse 5 is this transition to the exaltation of Christ, the hymn of praise of what Christ did. And we're reminded we're to let this be our example. And as I've memorized this verse in the King James Version, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. To have a Christ-like mindset. To absorb ourselves, be not self-absorbed, but Christ-absorbed with his kind of humility that he demonstrated for us. A self-denying attitude. And we see in the opening verses of chapter 2, the close of chapter 1, a call for Christian unity. And the more we practice this, the more we as a church and Christians around the globe will be unified. We're reminded in this text, we are of one mind, of one love. We're to be of one spirit. We're joined together by the body of Christ through spirit baptism. And we ought to have the same affection and care for one another as we read earlier in Romans chapter 12. So this will promote unity in our families, in our homes, and even in our country as we try to be the salt and light. Don't we need some unity in our country right now? I can't wait till Tuesday has passed, but I don't know. We may not know until the following Tuesday what happens. But we need to love one another, whether they're Democrat, Republican, Independent, and support one another and encourage one another in love. So that's point number one. It's short. The exhortation to be humble. Point number two will be a little bit longer. The example of Christ's humility in verses 6 through 11. And as we look at the example of Christ's humility, we will notice his incarnation, his crucifixion, his exaltation. We'll look at his incarnation in verses 6 and 7, where the Bible says in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 6a is clearly saying, who though he was in the form of God, is establishing a clear fact that Jesus is fully God. This word form, from the Greek word morphe, refers to the outward manifestation of the inward reality. So Jesus Christ, and our doctrine is that before and during and after his incarnation, Jesus has always been eternally God. He existed as God before his humanity, before the incarnation. Again, he is always eternally God. And this truth is the foundation of the church, that Jesus Christ is God. And Peter made this clear declaration in Matthew 16:16 about Jesus Christ when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in John 1:1, we read this passage, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and later on, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So who, though he was in the form of God, then we see this next phrase in verse 6, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And I believe what is being taught here in verse 6, that through his incarnation, through his humiliation in the incarnation, he began that first step downward in the process of his humiliation that is described in these verses in, that we're reminded about. So how about this phrase, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped? To be grasped. It can be translated to cling to seize, or even the idea to carry out by force. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, said this speaks about the fact that Jesus did not try to exploit himself or employ anything when he came to earth for his own advantage. Certainly, Jesus had all the rights and privileges of God that he could never lose. But when he came to earth, in his incarnation, he did not hold on and seek to seize or cling to all these divine rights and privileges for his own advantage. For he had a mission, as we know, to lay down his life as an atonement for our sins. Robert Gromacki, also in his commentary, cites this, that Jesus did not look on his own things. He viewed the things of others, namely the sinful plight of the human race, of you and I, when he came to earth. He did not contemplate what he would gain for himself, but rather what he would do for others, for you and I, when he came to earth. In this incarnation, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But then verse 7 goes on to say, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So we're looking here at the example of Christ's humility in verses 6 and 7 about the incarnation. And in verse 7, when it talks about the incarnation, there's three important statements that are made. That he emptied himself, that he took on the form of a servant, and he came in the likeness of men. Three important statements about this incarnation, and we'll look at these. The first, he emptied himself. Or as the King James Version says, he made himself of no reputation. Or the NIV says, he gave up his divine privileges. Emptied himself. This comes from a Greek word that's kanao. And this Greek word means the act of emptying. And Jesus did not arrive in pomp and circumstances, as we know. He was born in a lowly manger. Jesus did not come with a scepter, but he was born in a stable for you and I. Some have erroneously thought that when Jesus emptied himself, that somehow he relinquished some aspect of his deity. It is a false teaching or thought that somehow Jesus became less than God at his incarnation. But that's not what he emptied himself. Scripture is clear throughout the New Testament that Jesus in no way gave up any of his divine attributes. He showed his omniscience, his omnipotence. He showed that he knew what people were thinking and surprised them, that he was powerful in the miracles that he performed and stopping the sea and so forth. He proved his deity time and time again while he was here on earth. The scripture is clear, again, that he did not give up these attributes. It is impossible for God, that is Jesus Christ, as God, to cease to exist as God. In fact, it was Jesus when he was on earth, said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And the Jews clearly understood what he said because they wanted to stone him for saying that. And they said in John 10, 33, you being a man, make yourself as God. So our point is that Jesus never relinquished any of his deity in his incarnation. He may have given up some of his majesty. He gave up the glory of heaven and certainly some of the privileges And many conservative scholars like to put it this way, that he gave up the independent use of his attributes. He said, I came to do the will of the Father. He said, I perform these miracles in the power of the Spirit. And we can't fully grasp all that's encompassed there in the Trinity, never giving up any of his authority and his power, but giving up the independent use of his attributes. So he may have given up, again, some of his majesty, some of his glory, some of his privileges, but he did it for you and I, so that he could die in human flesh as a perfect God-man. And in leaving heaven's glory and coming to earth and doing so, he gave up the splendor of heaven for the smell of a stable. He gave up the homage and worship of angels. And he was despised and rejected of men on earth. He chose to live as a man, to suffer as a criminal and as an outcast. He left a crown for a crown of thorns. He left glory in heaven and suffered as a criminal. He gave up his glory for a grave. He went from being exalted to being executed. This is what Jesus did for us when he emptied himself. And then the next important phrase is, he took on the form of a servant. Not only did he empty himself, but he demonstrated what that meant by becoming a servant. Stepping down from heaven's glory to become a servant for us. Taking the form of this servant. And that word servant literally means a bond slave. A slave for others. And in those days, a bond slave owned nothing, not even the clothes on his back. And Jesus demonstrated his servanthood very clearly in John chapter 13. That last evening that he spent with his disciples when he washed their feet. Bowing himself down to wash the feet of his own disciples. Showing how much he was a servant for us. Jesus became lower than the angels, the book of Hebrews tells us. The creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, as part of the creator of the universe, stooping to wash the very feet of humankind. He was a servant for you and I, an example of this humility in his incarnation. But this servanthood also is demonstrated when we see, thirdly, these three truths. He emptied himself, became a servant for us. And then we see, thirdly, in this verse, he was born in the likeness of men, in verse 7c. He was born in human flesh. And the word likeness means a resemblance. He talked. He ate. He slept. He grew weary. He chose to be born as a baby. He chose to appear as a man, and he did that so he could die in our place as our sinless substitute. We shall see the humanity and deity of Christ when he fell asleep in a boat. But when his disciples awakened him, he stood up and said, "Peace be still." And the wind and the waves ceased, showing clearly his humanity and his deity in the same time. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, perhaps describes it clearest what Jesus did for us in his incarnation. When the Bible says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." We are spiritually enriched by the grace of Jesus Christ to be called a child of God, to be called the sons of God. And this, my friend, is the essence of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus did not hold on to his rights as God. He was not looking out for himself, but for others. He surrendered his rights for you and I so that we could be saved. He died the death that we deserved. So that's all about the incarnation in verses 6 and 7. But the next verse speaks about his crucifixion in verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a death on a cross. Here we see that statement again. He humbled himself. Humbled has the idea of lying very low. And he humbled himself again when he became flesh. When he left heaven's glory, became the God-man. This was the epitome of humility. God becoming flesh, humbling himself on the cross in our behalf. And a key word is himself. He humbled himself. This clearly was a voluntary act that he did for you and I. He did not have to suffer and die. All during this time, the Bible tells us, Jesus was in full control. Jesus reminds us, in fact, in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." Showing again, this was a deliberate act of self-humiliation. And the text says he was obedient to the death on a cross. Jesus did not die just any kind of death. He died a criminal's death, a horrific death. Crucifixion, as you know, was one of the cruelest, most excruciating, painful, and degrading form of execution. This was left for slaves, for anarchists, for rebels. It could never be used for a Roman citizen. And that's where Jesus went for you and I. To suffer the epitome of humility. When he became sin for us who knew no sin. When he perished on the cross in our behalf. And died in our place. Physically and spiritually. He bore our sin and faced the pain. It was the ultimate humiliation. My friend, remember, he did not have to do that for you and I. So the example of Christ is clear in his incarnation, in his crucifixion. But then we see he is coming again to rule and reign. We see his exaltation in the last three verses of our text this morning, verses 9 through 11. Look at those one more time. And truly, we see the hymn of praise here. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, surely from a human standpoint, this is a complete paradox. To die as a criminal, to be crucified, and then this hymn of praise reminding us where he is today, his exaltation. This includes, I believe, the truths about his resurrection, his ascension, and the fact that he sits today at the right hand of God, making intercession for you and I. He, as our high priest, was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He is our sympathetic high priest, understanding our struggles. His name will be above every name, the text says. What are the names that are listed here? Jesus Christ, Lord. As Jesus, that wonderful name that reminds us, he is our Savior. Christ, telling us he is the Messiah, he is the anointed one, he is the chosen one, and Lord, he is our master. He has every right to lead and guide us and be our master in our lives. And every knee shall bow. Denoting there is a day when people will show reverence and respect, though so many will not do that. And sometimes we as Christians still struggle that with that in our worship, in our praise, in our awe. We fail to give him the respect and reverence that we ought to today. And the weight of this passage is that everyone who does not respond now to him will someday respond to him. This is talking about a coming day of judgment. A day when those who refuse to do so, that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. D.A. Carson also said this, "We do well to live in light of the fact that we shall all bow before Christ on that last day, and we will give account to Him." We will be held accountable to Him. And God has an interesting way, doesn't He, of turning the tables on evil, even today or in history. The French philosopher Voltaire predicted that Christianity would be swept from existence within 100 years. 50 years after he made that statement, in 1779, the German Bible Society occupied his house and was using his printing press to produce stacks of Bibles. Doesn't God have the last word? During World War II, Adolf Hitler erected a massive stone structure on Monte Carlo. It was to be a radio station to beam propaganda throughout that region of Europe and North Africa. It was never used. That same building that was erected by Hitler is now still being used by Transamerica Radio to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those same regions. God has the last word, doesn't He? And He will in the end. We can be certain of that. That we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us so. It really doesn't matter what happens on November 3rd. Well, maybe a little bit. Did I say that? But it really doesn't matter. Because He will have the last say, the last word. He rules. He is sovereign. He is in control. So the exaltation of Christ, as we see this in this pageantry of praise, should even make us more grateful that the King of Kings stooped to earth to die in our place, to take the death we deserved so that you and I might have life. So we had point one, which was short, the exhortation to be humble. Point two, the example of Christ's humility, which was quite a bit longer. And now the third point, somewhere in between, the expectation for you and I to live in humility. Based on this text, there is an expectation for every believer to live in humility. This passage is all about a call to humility. Again, quoting the King James Version, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Jesus did not ask, "What's in it for me?" when He came to earth. He came to the world saying, "I really don't matter. My will, my desires don't matter." And that's the attitude we have to have. My will, my desires, my needs don't matter. What other people need and want matters. Where do fractured relationships come from? In the family, in the community, in the church. They come when we assert our will, when we say, "I matter supremely." Alistair Begg said this, "The church does not need to be filled with somebodies, but with nobodies who have crucified their egos." Our genuine life in Christ comes through the power of God, the Spirit in us, who will help us through the process of sanctification to transform us to be more Christ-like in the very likeness of Christ. So if Christ, being God, humbled Himself to become a servant for others, to die for others, can't we do the same thing to live for others? To serve others. We are to have a humble mind. And I like translations of Scripture that we are to have lowliness of mind, emphasizing that humility. One person put it this way, "Lowliness of mind is the grease that keeps the gears of relationships running smoothly," when we practice that kind of humility. This attitude, the mindset of serving others instead of being served, of giving rather than getting in our life, of obeying rather than dominating other people, is to be lived out in many different personal exchanges that we have in our community, in a workplace, in our home. Instead of saying, I've got to have first place, I've got to sit in this seat, or I have to have the best piece of the pie, are we willing to serve others? Or the way we treat the checkout clerk at the grocery store, we get impatient because maybe she's going a little slow. Or maybe we get upset with the repairman and say, this is the third time you've been back. Can't you get it right? Can't you get this thing fixed? We can be humble and kind and understanding. D.A. Carson says this, we profess to trust and follow one whose entire mission was characterized by self-denial. In obedience to his heavenly Father, he gave and gave and gave. And Paul writes here in this text, our attitude should be the same as his, to give, and to give. And the bottom line is we need to look out for the interests of others instead of our own interests. In the text that Pastor Joey read in scripture reading this morning, let me read two verses in Romans chapter 12 that remind us of this. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And then in chapter 12, verse 16, he says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. The joy of our Christian living, my friend, is not in getting my way, not getting my own interests. It is not joyful to have a self-centered life. Joy is found in living a surrendered life, surrendering to the needs, the desires of others, as long as they are, of course, biblically right. And that's why Paul says in verse 4, let each of you look not on his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We can't leave this passage without saying that this is the essence of the gospel. We see the gospel of what Christ accomplished for us, that he laid down his life, he died this horrific death for you and I and for our sins. But it is also important to understand all who come to Jesus Christ must say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We must all come the same way with this attitude of repentance, as the second beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We must all come the same way through sincere, humble, genuine repentance and trust. Put our faith in Jesus Christ alone. And ultimately, we must acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of our life by bowing to his authority as King of our life and follow his example to humble ourselves before others. Shall we pray?